Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Well, we know the reading pretty well, I guess. We know the section pretty well. But remember, our approach is going to be looking at these two chapters to focus on specific words. And last time we saw how Gabriel foretold to Zechariah the coming birth of John through his wife, his barren wife Elizabeth, was going to have this child John. And now Jesus' birth is being foretold by Gabriel again. This time it's not going to be the birth that takes place in the natural way, but from a barren womb among an old couple, but it's going to be a birth that takes place from a virgin womb. And Gabriel tells Mary she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she says in verse 38, "May it be to me as you have said." She could have said no. I suppose. God could have said, "This is the way it's going to be," and she could have said no. That happens, doesn't it? We do it all the time, don't we? Ourselves. God tells us the way we should live, and we say no. God speaks to us through his word, and we say no. What do you think would have happened if Mary had said no? What happens if we say no to God? Well, God's going to fulfill his purpose one way or another. And thankfully, in Mary, he found a willing accomplice in his purposes. We're going to look tonight at three things out of this passage, fairly briefly. We're going to look at God's favour. We're going to look at the family. And we're going to look at the faith of Mary. And the words that we're going to focus on. Well, let's start off with the word Nazareth. The word Nazareth in verse 26. Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said when he heard that Jesus had been born in Nazareth. Or had come out of Nazareth, rather. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was in Galilee. Galilee was the place we just sung about a minute ago that was in darkness. It was a Gentile area with Jewish people living among it. And it was a place of great poverty, a place regarded by the sophisticated people of Jerusalem as backward, as rural, as provincial, as full of peasants. And you couldn't really look for very much from the people of Nazareth. They were not only from Galilee, but they were from a particularly obscure part of Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Plockton? Can anything good come out of Kyle? After all, it's a Gentile area. It's in a great deal of darkness just now. It's out on the sticks, far away from the sophisticated urban settlements of Scotland. Can anything good come out of this place? But the fact is that Nazareth is a place where God's going to be at work. The people of Nazareth are a people among whom God is going to work. And this is a really exciting thing. In one way, the place is judged as being worthless, irrelevant. But in God's work, it's going to be the centre of history. It's going to be where his son is raised up. What a place. Can anything good come out of it? Yes, it certainly will. The Lord Messiah will come from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Kyle or Plockton? Yes, of course it can. If we are a people among whom God works, then good things can come out of this place, for sure. So that's an exciting thought. Another word that gives us great excitement is the word favour. We came across that when Elizabeth in verse 25 reckoned she'd been shown favour by God. Well, in verse 28, Gabriel announces to Mary that she's highly favoured. And again in verse 30, you have found favour with God. So, here we have the most unlikely setting. We've got a peasant woman in an extremely obscure village, a little village, in a very unproductive part of Galilee, regarded as a backwater province that is partly Gentile, unclean, and God is favouring. God is at work. God is going to work in this place with this woman, Mary. And that's the way of God's favour. You know, sometimes you have these contests where people are bidding. Where is the Olympics, for example, going to be held? And representatives put forward their favoured city. And eventually a decision is made. And if someone had been asked to represent Nazareth and to represent this obscure peasant woman, Mary, and say she's the one that should be the mother of the Messiah and Nazareth should be the place where he is brought up, the person would have had great difficulty in finding anything good to say. Why should God favour the womb of a peasant in Nazareth? Why? But this is the way of God's favour, and we need to learn this, and we need to keep it before us. See, we like to think that God favours us because we've got some attractive reason in our lives that draws him to us. We like to think that God favours us because he sees something in us. What we need to realise is that God's favour comes when we have no reason to expect that God would favour us. That if you really want to know God's favour, it's going to come to you at the point where you can think of no reason why God should favour you. That's when people experience God's favour. When you think within yourself there is no reason on earth or in heaven why God should favour me, but still you come to God and ask for his favour, that's when you'll experience it. As long as you come to God saying to him, Lord, bless me because, and we have some idea that we're good or we're pleasing or we're special, then we're missing the point. God's favour comes to those who know that they have no argument why they should be shown favour. That's why I read in Luke chapter 7, the centurion and the centurion's servant is sick. And the centurion has some friends, and they're Jewish friends, and they go to Jesus and they say, come and heal the man's servant. Because he deserves it, they say. He deserves that you should favour him in this way. Because, well, you know, he built the synagogue. He loves our nation. He deserves it. The servant is healed. But not because he deserves it. Remember what the centurion himself says. He sends someone to Jesus to say to him, I don't deserve that you should come under my roof. I don't deserve. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to meet you, he says. But just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. There's faith there, but there's no sense of deserving. And that's when favor breaks out in people's lives. As long as we think God ought to favor us, we miss the terms of God's favor, because those terms are free. They're not obliged. God doesn't owe us. He just comes to Nazareth, to Plockton. And when Plockton sees that it has no reason to expect the favour of God, but still prays for that favour, trusting that even though it doesn't deserve it, God will show it, that's when this village will spring into life spiritually, and the area too. Favour. The next thing is family. Because God's favour here is being shown in such a way that a family is going to be the result. And what kind of family is going to result from God's favour here? Well, what kind of families do we know? There are families here tonight. There are children and their parents. The Fraser family. The Stewart family. The Matheson family. Yeah. Is that the sort of family that God's favour is going to produce? There are fathers here, like Murdo and Johnny up the back there, or Ian or myself. We're fathers. Is that the sort of family, children and fathers, that God's favour is going to produce? Or has God got something far more ambitious in mind? Well, here's another word to focus on, and it's the word David. It's the word David. Verse 32. The son that Mary's going to have is going to be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Mary's son is going to be given the throne of Israel. Why? That's a good question. If you look at verse 27, Joseph is a descendant of David. We're told that. And in Matthew's Gospel, I think it is, Matthew chapter 1, we have David's genealogy. Of course, Joseph is not the father of Jesus. But nevertheless, Joseph is going to marry Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, and he will become the legal father, the legal guardian of Jesus. And so Joseph's line is very important. Joseph's descendancy from David is very important. But then Mary's line is also important. And Luke tells us about Mary in chapter 3 of Luke that she is also descended from David. And what's really interesting about both these genealogies is this. Both Mary and Joseph are descended from David exclusively through the male line. Now, you could actually, you need to think about this to appreciate it, but just about everyone in Israel in Jesus' day could trace their descendancy from David. Just about everyone, just like just about everyone here could trace their descendancy from William Shakespeare. You can do that. Because you can find family connections that take you back through mothers and fathers. And if you want to go there, you can get there. But very, very few people could trace through the fathers only. Because it was through the fathers that the line of kings was reckoned. But Mary and Joseph both could do that. Now, whether that means that Jesus is actually the rightful, legitimate heir of David's throne above everyone else in Israel at that time, I really don't know. And that's a moot point. But what it does tell us is that it is entirely legitimate for Jesus to be appointed by God to that throne, even in human terms. But God is going to appoint him to the throne as well as on legal terms or human terms by divine decree. And Jesus is going to take the throne of David, which is, as we saw last week, a barren throne, because sitting on it just now is someone who's no business to be there. King Herod, an evil man. And Jesus has taken that throne. And tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of David. And we have to recognize that. And we have to acknowledge him as king and bow before him. Why? Well, because there's more to this son of Mary, this legal son of Joseph, than simply a human descendancy from David. And the next word I want to focus in then is on the word son, because it appears both in small letters, verse 31, you'll be a child and give birth, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and also in large letters, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So he's a son of Mary, but he's also the Son of God. Because Mary is not going to have a son in the ordinary manner. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It's God who's going to father this child through the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This child is going to be not only the son of Mary, he is going to be the Son of God. And he is going to bring in a rule on the throne of David that is not just the rule of a man, but is also the rule of God. So on the throne of David is going to be not just the man, Christ Jesus, but also the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And that is why you and I need to bow before him. Have we done that tonight? Is there evidence in your life that you recognize this throne and Jesus the Lord who sits upon it? Can you point today to choices that you have made which show that you regarded Jesus as king today, and that because you regarded him as king, you chose to do one thing and not another thing? Because on the throne of David, the eternal throne of David, sits the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is time for us to bow to him. So what a favour Mary's being shown. What a family, with God as father and Mary as mother. A son who's both man and God, on the throne of the universe and of our lives, a person like us, a man, who is also God. A human king, a divine king. One who both understands and sympathizes with us, and who also is God over us. Time to bow. Finally, though, we think about faith. Because when the angel tells Mary that all this is going to happen, she says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. There's another good word to think about. The word servant in verse 38. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Such a contrast, isn't there, between Zechariah, we looked at last week, and Mary, we looked at this week. God tells Zechariah to procreate, and that his wife will then have a son, and he doesn't believe it, remember. He doesn't believe it. Remember verse 18. How can I be sure of this, he says. And the angel strikes him dumb for not believing. Mary, on the other hand, is told not to procreate, and yet she'll still have a son, and she believes it. So that a little later on in verse 45, her cousin Elizabeth is going to say, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Amazing contrast. You know, Zechariah, I suppose, is asked to believe quite a bit that his old wife and him old too are going to have a son. But Mary's been asked to believe that without any man being involved, she's going to have a son. And she believes. And it's not like it's a small thing that God is asking her, or Gabriel is asking her to take in. She does ask in verse 34, how can it be that I'm going to have a son? But it's clearly that she doesn't question what Gabriel's saying. It's just a practical issue. You're telling me I'm going to have a son, but I'm a virgin. You know, that I don't understand. What do I have to do then? And Gabriel says, you don't have to do anything. God will do it all. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then just as though to add to the marvel and the mystery of what Gabriel is saying, he tells her also in verse 36, your old relative Elizabeth is also going to have a child. And she was barren, but she is no longer. Now, I don't know if I can think of anyone in the history of mankind who has been asked to take in more in a couple of minutes than Mary. Who's been asked to take in more than, you know, what a human mind can even comprehend. There she was, doing whatever she was doing in the ordinary domestic life that she had in Nazareth, and suddenly, 2 minutes later, she is accepting that she is going to mother a child who is the Son of God, who is going to take the throne of her ancestor David forever. And by the way, Elizabeth is expecting a child as well. And she takes it in. Verse 38, she says, okay, if you say so, I accept it, if you say so. You expect her to be incredulous, but instead, she places herself in the role of a servant. It's not like it's easy for her. Verse 29, she is greatly troubled, full of wonder and puzzlement. But she believes. How can she? How can you believe tonight? How can you believe that God made the world out of nothing? How can you believe in a virgin birth? How can you believe that God raised the dead Jesus out of the tomb? How can you believe that all your sins can be forgiven? There's only one answer to that. And it's the answer that Gabriel uses in verse 37. He says, nothing is impossible with God. If you accept that, then it all makes sense. Mary is clearly then someone who accepts that nothing's impossible with God. Are you someone like that? Are you someone who believes that God can do anything? Because when it boils down to it, it seems that even very few people who call themselves Christians believe that. But why should that be a difficult thing to believe if you believe in God? Why would God not be able to do anything? God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. So that means if he does want to bring a child out of a virgin's womb, or bring a dead man out of the tomb alive, or forgive your sins, he can do it. It's something that he can do because he's God. And if you don't believe that God can do anything, then that's where you need to start tonight. Why would you not believe that? Why would you question it? Surely that's the whole basis about what believing God means. If he's God, nothing is impossible with him. So absorb that. Gabriel, who stands always in the presence of God, has had a very long time to learn that that's true. He's been watching God at work for millennia. And he's seen it. God can do anything. And he just says that to Mary. He says, there is no reason for you to doubt anything I've said, because nothing is impossible with God. The things that are impossible with man, they're not impossible with God. So there's your mandate tonight. Take it. It's your mandate for believing that your sins can be forgiven, that the virgin can be with child, that the virgin can give birth to one who is both man and God, who will take the throne of David and reign there forever and ever, from whom all blessing shall come to mankind. You take that tonight and hold on to it. Nothing is impossible with God. He can favour Nazareth. He can make the barren womb fruitful, the virgin womb to bear child. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen.